I'm going through a series in 1 Timothy titled Called by God. And we recently looked at the role that different people play within the body of the church as well as within the home. And Paul is now shifting to focus on the role of slaves in the home. Now, this is a difficult topic because none of us have ever been slaves and none of us have ever owned slaves. So it's a bit harder to relate to as far as the role that they might play. But at the same time, our current political culture attempts to misinterpret this text by reading into it things about slavery that it does not teach. So nothing I say will support the institution of slavery in America or any other country. What I hope we learn is that God calls his people to serve Christ above all. God calls his people to serve Christ above all. We're going to learn how to serve Christ in three ways. First, to serve Christ above slavery. Second, to serve Christ above study. And third, to serve Christ above self. Let's go to the text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. This is the word of the living God. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are one who can speak to us and apply even this text to our own hearts and lives in a way that would help us to see the glory of Christ, to see his work in our lives, and to help us to reflect the work of your Spirit to become more and more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The primary theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ is freedom from slavery. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, the salvation event par excellence is the exodus of the Jews from Egyptian slavery. That particular event was referred to countless times throughout the rest of Scripture, trying to help us understand in the metaphor of how God is setting us free from our bondage to sin. But the institution of slavery is also a metaphor that describes our relationship to Christ. As repulsive as it may sound to our modern ears, Paul calls himself a bond servant, a slave of Christ in many places in his letters. Now, no matter what we learn from this text, it should help us come back to understand our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's many times that we will give him lip service, calling him Lord Almighty, but then treating him as if he is our butler when we're praying. Jesus, give me this, and Jesus, bring me that. The Bible always comforts those who are afflicted, but also afflicts those who are comfortable. Now, I don't know where your heart is on that spectrum tonight, but hopefully, by God's grace, he will apply this text to your heart as we learn, first of all, to serve Christ above slavery. Look again at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, first we need to understand what is this yoke of slavery, because we have to contrast different types of slavery throughout history and understand what kind is being referred to in our text. Now, The first kind we're going to look at is indentured servants, right? Slaves from Africa were not the only kinds of slaves in early America. Some people would commit to a certain number of years of service in exchange for passage across the Atlantic to come to America. These indentured servants would pay off their debts after a number of years and then go on to try to make a life for themselves in this new land. Paying off debts was a common form of slavery throughout history. Other people were made slaves as spoils of war. Now, one ruler's army may conquer another's, and at that time, instead of killing everyone, the defeated ruler may say that we will become your slaves rather than die. And so even though the people that he serves do not choose slavery for themselves, their ruler preferred slavery to death. But then we have a more modern type of slavery, which is man-stealing. Men with guns would attack villages. They would kill the king and some of the most resistant warriors and then load all of the people under a certain age onto a boat and sail them across the world to be sold. This is the evil origin of American slavery. But to understand our text, we must recognize some of the differences with first century slavery. Now, slavery in the first century did not determine a person's economic status. Educating slaves was a way to make them even more valuable. Some slaves were even more educated than their masters. Some slaves owned their own slaves. Slaves of the wealthiest owners would develop their own wealth, and many of them would buy their own freedom. Some poor people would choose slavery rather than dying from starvation, and they wanted to have regular meals that they could get being the servant of a wealthy landowner. Just like today, some people might even choose jail to have a regular meal rather than starving on the street. Now, we know there's better ways of finding a meal than going to jail, but that is what some people actually do. Others chose slavery to pay their debts and even as an opportunity to ascend to a higher economic level. If they were working for a particular wealthy master, they themselves could build wealth, network, and then buy their own freedom back and be at a higher level. Now, many first century slaves, if not most, were actually freed by the age of 30. We find two biblical examples. In Acts chapter 6, there is a reference to the synagogue of the freed men, and that's what it's referring to, those who after 30 had been freed. In Acts 23, the Roman governor Felix, we know from history, was himself a slave who bought his own freedom and ascended to the ranks even of becoming a Roman governor. And so we hear these things about slaves in the Bible, and we have to be very careful of anachronisms, right? Trying to take a caricature of American slavery and forcing it back into the biblical text. Now, we can also be guilty of swinging the pendulum the other way and just saying that first century slaves were no different than the working class in America. That's also not true because they were actually slaves. They were owned by people. Now, some people may say, I feel like I'm being owned by my employer, and sometimes employers will mistreat their employees. But it's also true that employees will mistreat their employers. How many times is time wasted, right? All the distractions that we have today, and you think about the amount of American productivity that is wasted every year in making us less competitive in the global market. Whatever your role is, as an employer or as an employee, there are transferable principles here, but we can't just equate the two to say he's just talking about workers. And so when we hear this admonition to regard masters as worthy of all honor, we have to understand it in its biblical context. This idea of honor and respect, as I've mentioned in previous sermons, is about as low today as it's ever been in popular culture. But that doesn't make God's commands any less relevant. And so if we presume this context of first century slavery, then we can focus a little bit more clearly on what it means to serve Christ above slavery. Paul wanted believing slaves to exercise the freedom that they have in Christ by choosing to serve their masters even their unbelieving masters, with all honor. Yes, Jesus also called us to love our enemies, but he especially called us to love other believers, even if they were their masters. And he called us to benefit one another, and that's what it says in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Now, the godly obedience that believing slaves showed to their masters was an opportunity to honor the name of God and the supernatural power of the gospel itself. When Christians were persecuted by enemies throughout history, and then they loved those enemies, the world took notice. And therefore, when a person is unnaturally owned by another person, and yet they choose to serve Christ even under these earthly masters, the world takes notice. Now, 1 Timothy was written only about a year or two after Paul wrote the letter to Philemon. Now, if you're not familiar with that Bible book, essentially Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, an unbelieving slave, who then escaped. And he came and Paul met him somehow, at that time, Paul led Onesimus to Christ, and he realized he knows Onesimus' master, and so he told Onesimus to go back to his believing master so that they might be reconciled even as brothers in Christ. Now, Paul also offered to pay the debt of Onesimus to Philemon for whatever he owed. Paul functioned as an incredible peacemaker, but it also shocks our modern sensibilities to have him tell a slave to go back to his master. It sounds insane to us. But we must recognize that Paul called Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a brother. I believe this situation and that letter influences greatly what Paul writes here to Timothy and the church of Ephesus, because Timothy was even with Paul when he wrote that letter to Philemon. So when we think about this submission to Christ as Lord, submitting to him more than any other authority that exists in the world, we can see the supernatural rule of Christ in our own lives, and the world will notice. But one of the ways that we serve our Lord is also helping slaves be set free from various kinds of bondage. Now, there are different kinds of practice. Even though American chattel slavery has been abolished in our country, there are sadly still different forms of slavery that are alive and well. I don't want to get into a lot of detail in mixed company, but we have to acknowledge the reality of slavery in human trafficking. People are being kidnapped every day and being treated as slaves, but that's not the only example. Even family members can be trafficked by those who are closest to them. Trafficking has been defined as the exploitation of vulnerability for commercial gain. Not all of them are locked in basements. Some are rewarded with treats and kindness as a way of manipulating them to do horrible things. I would encourage you to do your own research, but you may want to start with Raleigh Sandler's book called Vulnerable: Rethinking Human Trafficking. He tells the story of a 17-year-old girl who was trafficked by her own boyfriend, and yet she sat in the back of church every Sunday. This book helps us be more aware of the vulnerable people in our lives and equips us to help and to defend them from traffickers who are also looking for those who are vulnerable. Now, even more widespread than slaves to human trafficking, we also have our modern-day slaves to debt. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." Credit card companies prey on those who are vulnerable. They would love to get children so used to using their parents' credit card that when they get their own, they're going to be a slave to debt for the rest of their lives. College debt has sadly become what we would consider the norm in America. But college debt doesn't put you ahead in life, it sets you back. It would be far better to work for 6 or 8 years and go through college with no debt than to go there in 4 years and pay it off with interest for 20 or 30 more years. We need to understand the idea of collateral when it comes to borrowing things. When you sign a loan for a car, the very second you sign that, you owe more on that car than it's worth. Not a good investment, right? But with homes, hopefully they're appreciating in value. And so when you sign for a debt to purchase a home, right, hopefully you can just sell that home, right, trade it back to pay off the debt that you have. Now, when we think about all the different ways that we are enslaved to various kinds of debt, the Lord would call us to not be enslaved in these ways, but to actually let compound interest work for us and to be investors, not only wisely stewarding His money, but also being investors in the eternal kingdom of investing in His church. But third, we are also most naturally slaves to sin. Now, all the real examples of slavery that are in the Bible and in life can teach us about the wretchedness of our own slavery to sin. Yes, the Israelites were abused by their Egyptian captors, but their sin master caused more destruction in their lives than any other master. Now, we can relate to this. Now, you may be addicted to human praise. It may be the idol of control. You may be a slave to fear or to shame. You may overeat for comfort or be addicted to drugs or alcohol, porn or gambling or some other type of destructive behavior. None of us are immune to these things. The question is just which idol and how enslaved are we? But our Lord Jesus Christ loved us too much to leave us in our slavery to sin. He came to conquer sin itself, not with a sword, but with a cross. It says in Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But the only way for us to enjoy the freedom that Christ came to purchase for us on that cross is by faith in His perfect promises. Now, the sound words of Christ can pierce through the darkest of dungeons. But sometimes we can get enamored with study itself, and we can trade freedom for wanting to always be right. And so we learn, secondly, to serve Christ above study. First, we learn to serve Christ above slavery, and second, to serve Christ above study. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." Now, clearly, the teaching that's directed to Christian slaves in verses 1 and 2 should have been added to the end of chapter 5, right? That's the household code that is found in a number of other sections of Scripture. But the verses that we have in this break that we're looking at now afford us an opportunity to learn a little bit better how we too can serve Christ above all. When Paul said at the end of verse 2, "teach and urge these things," we need to understand he means teach everything that it's been taught in this whole letter, especially chapter 5 and following. All of us have an important role to play in our homes, an important role to play in the body of Christ, as you heard preached well this morning. Paul also had incredible warnings in this letter to the false teachers that were in Ephesus, and he made very clear warnings to them, trying to bolster the courage of young Pastor Timothy. Now, those who teach a different doctrine have studied to develop that doctrine. Therefore, they can be intimidating people. Like the Pharisees, they may have memorized large sections of Scripture and developed elaborate books trying to apply Scripture to people's lives. But the fruit that they have does not accord with godliness. These false teachers will be full of contradiction and controversy. Let's first consider their contradictions. Now, believers need to be trained in the sound words of Christ so that we can clearly identify when someone is teaching something in opposition or contradiction to Christ. Learning to identify contradictions is one of the key disciplines all believers need to have so that the winds of our culture don't blow us away. Now, does the teaching agree with Christ's teaching? Every believer should try to be a Berean. It says in Acts 17:11, they receive the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Does the Word of God rule your heart and your mind? Does the Word of God rule your whole life so that you are able to see contradictions when you read them or when you hear them? One of the key ways to identify bad fruit of false teachers is to observe an unhealthy craving for controversy. It says in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now, when someone takes it upon himself or herself to read meaning into the Scripture that is not there, that person is easily puffed up with conceit, and they prove, as Paul says, that they understand nothing. Remember, Jesus' ministry was surrounded with controversy. But why? It was because of those who opposed him that were they themselves craving that controversy. They craved the power that it gave them over other people's lives. Now, Jesus himself would simply ask them a question, right? Turn the question on them. He would remain calm, right? And they would just be stuck having nothing to say because obviously Jesus even knew their thoughts. Now, some people just want to dominate others and just crush them in whatever way that they can because they have a gifting with words. But that in and of itself is not godliness. When we see different examples, as I've said, of the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus, right? That's just one example. But we also read in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We shouldn't merely just listen to the teaching, but consider the outcome of their way of life. Does the teacher walk the talk? Now, as sinners, we're all going to contradict ourselves at various times in our lives. But the question is there a pattern of contradiction? Is there a pattern of controversy that surrounds this person? Now, we can praise Jesus that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And any faithful teacher that you're listening to is just trying to point you to him, the one that doesn't change, not point you to themselves. So let's examine our own study habits. Are you diligent in your study of God's Word? And if you are you doing that because you just want to be right? Or maybe more so, the fear of just not wanting to be wrong, right? We have different motives that lead us into the study of God's Word. Can you honestly examine those motives regarding your own study? Do you seek more than anything to know Christ and to want to live every thought out under his lordship? And that's what you want most, is to be able to reflect his character in your life. And we must repent of the idol that many of us have of just wanting to be right. That is not what Jesus has called us to. He's called us to serve Christ above study. Now, the Lord knows our heart, and He knows the tendency we have to want to lord our strengths over other people, and He calls us to submit that type of selfishness to Him. And that's what we learn lastly, is to serve Christ above self. First, we learn to serve Christ above slavery. Second, to serve Christ above study. And lastly, to serve Christ above self. It says at the end of verse 4, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, when we give in to contradictory interpretations of Scripture, we are ripe for this downward spiral that Paul describes in these last two verses. We need to understand each one of these words so that we can more accurately defend our own lives from this tendency, and so we can identify it when we look and see it in other people's lives, particularly teachers. The first word is envy. This is simply jealousy over the good success of other people. Now, those who demand everyone do things their own way, and then other people not doing it their way, and then they find success, people get angry over that. Rather than examining and reevaluating their own thoughts and actions, they see the success and happiness of another, and it inspires anger that they're happier than they are. The second word is dissension. Dissenters are always looking for different ways to disagree. They begin with the conclusion, you are wrong, I just have to figure out how. Right? That's a dissenter. They're trying to figure out ways of disagreeing with you, always figuring out the other side because you're obviously wrong. And when you go looking for sin in a sinner's life, what are you going to find? Find sin. All of us, if we go looking for it, will find it. And then we have the word slander. This is harmful or abusive language that harms the reputation of others because it's untrue or blown out of proportion. Now, when people are angry, they have a tendency to exaggerate or outright lie just to hurt another person. Proverbs is rather clear about people who slander. It says in chapter 10, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. But they also tend to have evil suspicions. This is simply presuming the worst about other people. Now, in our present political climate, no one gives the other people the benefit of the doubt. Catch that? I said no one. I'm not giving other people the benefit of the doubt. It's so easy to do, right? It just falls right out of our mouths, right? We condemned all of the culture. Nobody gets it right. And we just end up doing what they're doing to us. But Christians are called to love other sinners and to show grace to people that they disagree with on the most foundational levels of our humanity. Love believes the best about other people, even though we know they're sinners, because it bears witness to the grace that Christ has given to sinners like us. If these people live this life consistently, there is also constant friction. Now, sadly, some people grow up with constant friction in their homes, so much so that it feels normal. And what happens is when they experience actual peace in other relationships, it feels weird. This person's probably trying to get away with something because this isn't normal. And so they start to create the friction that they find normal. It's very destructive. And yet Paul points us in his letter to Philemon to be peacemakers. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. It says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, Paul concludes that these people are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. If they are believers at all, They are walking in the flesh, not walking in the Spirit. Their consciences have become seared. They have resisted the Spirit, which is why they're deprived of the truth. And though these people have been gifted with words and even knowledgeable of the Scriptures, their hearts are far from the Lord. And that makes them susceptible to the devil's temptation to imagine godliness as a means of gain. Now, you don't go into ministry because you want to be rich. But some have discovered that if you don't talk about sin and you scratch the itching ears that sinners have and you give them lies that as long as they sow a seed in your ministry, they will reap the harvest of health and wealth, and those people do get rich. But that's not the only kind of gain that some are trying to get. Some people just want to have greater leverage over other people. They just want to be able to dominate the lives of others because they feel strong or they somehow feel purposeful. This is the broken and the fallen world that we live in, and it is the light of the gospel. The light of a Christ who is Lord of all, who came here not to be served, but himself to serve, that blows this fresh wind into our lives, into this destruction, and he comes to wash feet. He comes to bear upon himself the weightiness of all of the rebellion that is in every one of our hearts. That filth and that disgust that you hate about yourself, Jesus said, I'll take it. Give it all to me and I'll bear it upon myself so that you, slaves of sin, can be set free. Is that the Savior that you worship? Is that the Savior that you want to follow with every thought and every commitment and every relationship that you have in your life, the freedom that we have in the gospel? I don't know how Jesus is challenging you to die to self tonight. I don't know what thoughts he has stirred up within your mind. Just don't look at the people to your right and to your left, because it's not for them, it's for you. What is Jesus wanting to do to change me? How have I been living my own way instead of for God's way? You know, in your mind, the Lord has designed a better life for you than you could ever design for yourself. And we need to regularly sit under His teaching. Learn that design. Learn how beautiful it is. The sound words of Christ ruling over our hearts, washing over us like the balm of Gilead on a daily basis. And He calls us to turn away from this bondage to self so that we can serve Christ in the freedom of the grace that is ours through Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and acknowledge that there's no hope if we just try to do it ourselves. We can't just try harder, and though we're tempted to do that, Lord, there is bondage in that lie. Remind us that we can't. Remind us that you alone can. That we might rest in the grace that you have given us, and we might make it known, not just with words, but living in that freedom and in that peace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.